Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning. We just thank you for just the comfortable building. We thank you for pictures like we get to see on the screen of India with so many little happy souls and hearts that and children and people who are just excited to know you and can live a life for you in such hard places that they can be taken from their parents. Their parents can disown them. They can beat them. They can kill them. They can throw them out and make them orphans, and yet they come before you and they chase after you with arms wide open. And we just thank you for showing us through children that simplicity of the childlike faith, and that's what you desire for us to come before you the same, that we can come before you with open arms and we can just chase after you and don't let anything stand in our way. And children sometimes are just such a good picture of that, and that simplicity of we don't need to overthink our relationship with you. We don't need to overthink who you are and how confusing you are. You are not the author of confusion. You are simple. You give us simple answers. And it's us so many times that think that we have to overcomplicate things. And we just thank you for giving us the visual aid of children to be able to see your simplicities. We just want to pray for so much of your truth that has been spread throughout India and Pakistan when they do all their little VBS with their kids, and for all the people that go out above and beyond and go into hostile areas and hostile environments to spread your truth. That takes, when you see all them pictures of all the, or see the picture of all them kids up there, that obviously takes an army of adults to be able to do that. So we just thank you for allowing them to be willing, and we just pray for them that you can continue to hold them up. Just put your hedge of protection around them as they speak your truth to those kids and to all the parents and just all the other people that are in those nations. We lift Fassel up before you of whatever he has that is waging war against him right now, that there is nothing too big for you. You are the creator. You've been there from the beginning. There is nothing that you cannot control and that you cannot allow to happen without first passing through you. So we just pray that you can continue to uphold Fassel. Just give him peace, give him comfort. Allow him to have the discernment to make the right decisions and what he needs to do. If he is being led by you to do one thing that's different from what he is normally doing, we just pray that you give him the boldness to stand upon that conviction and just to answer your call to what you need him to do and place him where you need him to be. We just pray that you just use your mighty angels to protect him. You have myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels and warriors ready to defend and ready to be dispersed at your orders. And I just pray that you do that for Fassel, that you just protect him and his family and his church, that in the place of evil, that you just allow him to be a light that they can't understand on why it cannot be thwarted, why it cannot be closed, why they cannot shut it down, and allow that just to scream your name. We just pray for our nation this morning, that the troubles and the goofiness and the craziness that we just can't comprehend, that you just may hear out our call, and that as we bring the sins of our nations before your throne this morning, Father, that you just hear us, that you don't forget about us as a remnant in this nation that is turning its back on you, that you can just still use us in this nation to expose the evil, to bring you to a light, to bring your truth and your glories to the people that need to hear you. I just pray for this morning that as we go through your word, that you can just take my mind, that you can just iron things out, that you can just use me as a vessel, that it is nothing that I think needs to be said or needs to be heard, that it's not my opinions or my thoughts or anything of my own, but it's just 100% you, and that you may use me just as a vessel. You know what needs to be said. I don't. So just convey that this morning. And as we just go forward this morning, we just, again, thank you for this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up in Revelation is where we should be able to get through the seven churches this morning. We'll continue on with the Church of Laodicea, which we have started last week. And If you just want to turn open, it's Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We'll read it all, but we're going to pick up in 18 today. I only told Eric to throw 18 on the board. So if you have your Bibles, Pew Bibles are there. You can follow along. We'll read it all so we have the context of it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know what you are wretched. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Background of Laodicea, like we covered last week, just to kind of get it in the mindset of it. The lukewarm, Jesus used that as a great analogy because they were shipping in water basically through aqueducts 6 miles away from hot springs, which the water then that fed that city would no longer be hot coming down 6 miles. It would not be cold, obviously, if it was hot water already, so it would be lukewarm. So he's using this analogy on something that is very prevalent and relevant to the people that are living there. How we can take that in the context that we take it is we don't need to be compromising the word of Jesus, the standards of God. Compromising is what we kind of replaced that word with last week, is that so many times we go through things, this world, churches, religion, everything is compromising the standards of God. And that is what Jesus is saying, that he doesn't want us to be compromising. He would rather have us cold, not on fire at all, because we're not out there being hypocritical about everything, than just being fluffy about our relationship. It's not a real relationship with Jesus. It's not an authentic one. Or he'd rather have us hot where we're on fire so he can use us. So many times when we're cold and we come out of that coldness and become hot, he then is able to use us in that. Also, because we all have past stories and things like that where people then can see a change, we can use that for God's purpose and his glory on things that change in our life. So that was kind of what we covered last week. This week is going to be a lot. Also, we have communion today. We'll see. We're going to get through it. It's going to be touch and go, but we'll get through it. So verse 18, if you want to follow along on the board there, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Wealth was something of this city. If you remember what we covered, it had banks, it had special black wool that was very very pricey, if you will, sought after medicine. They had hospitals, they had medicine colleges, so they were very self-sufficient. We spoke about last week that there was earthquakes, a couple different earthquakes, and they would even say, we don't want nobody to help us. We are self-sufficient, we are a people that can take care of ourselves, just leave us alone and let us do all stuff. We'll ship all of our commodities out. They were very wealthy. So that's the context we got to remember when we're going through this. So when you look at this, the one thing that sticks out in verse 18 as you go through this is advise. Advise or counsel, if you will. And when you use I like to use the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it gives a little better definitions, I feel, as giving words today that are watered down and maybe not as meaningful. So advise, when you look at an 1828 dictionary, Webster's dictionary, it's to deliberate, weigh, or consider something. Okay, and this is going to tie in why Jesus is standing at that door and he's knocking and he's not barging in. Okay, he's advising us. Okay, he's not telling us what we have to do. He's advising us. He's giving us his opinion on what we should do. So to advise with is to consult for the purpose of taking the opinions of others. Okay? So Jesus is still allowing us that free will that we've mentioned so many times, that we as human beings, we're not robots. We're not a puppet on a string that can only do what God tells us to do or what God expects us to do. We as human beings still have free will. We have a choice to do the things that either He wants us to do or do we do the things that we think we should do. So He's saying here, I advise you to do this. I'm going to give you counsel on what you should do. That way, we can't come back at God and say, well, God, you never told me. God, you never showed me. And He's saying right here, I advise you. I'm giving you the information that you need. So the church of Laodicea was prideful, self-sufficient. We talked about that earthquake and that they didn't want help on. They say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. So we look at that advice. Does advice settle well with people who think that they know everything? We've all, at some point in our life, have tried to talk to somebody or teach somebody something, and anybody that thinks that they have it all figured out are basically unteachable. They won't take advice. They won't take hints. They won't take whatever it is that we're trying to give them. It's arrogance that stands in the way. They're arrogant enough to think that they've got it all figured out, and that's just what this city did, is that they had it all figured out. They were prideful. They were arrogant. And they didn't want help from anybody else. They didn't want advice from nobody else. So Jesus is saying here, I've got advice for you. I advise you. What I'm about to tell you is something that I'm advising you on. I'm giving you the information. It's your choice, but I'm going to give it to you. Okay? Question then that I reflect back to myself, am I teachable? If I hear that from Jesus, that He says, I advise you or I counsel you, the question that comes to my mind, am I teachable? Or am I too arrogant and too prideful to be able to take that information, that advice that He gives me, that counsel that He is seeking out to give me, do I shut down and say, I don't need that because I'm self-sufficient myself? So that's just a personal question with me that you can ask yourself too. Are you teachable? Can you take the things of God's? Can you take the standards of God, the Word of God, and can you be taught by it? Or do you already have it all figured out in your own mind, in your own world, and the world tells you you have it figured out? That's a personal thing that we all have to ask ourselves. So another thing here that brought this to my mind, and I don't know if it's just because where I'm at in my life with my children, and we all have parents, we've all been children sometimes, and some of you have already raised children, and you look at it as, I look at this as words of wisdom for parents, these next few words, because we have advice, Jesus is advising, okay? And we jump ahead to verse 19, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So we have advice, counsel, and then we have discipline. Okay? If we look at discipline, a lot of times that's something, especially in today's culture, which is withheld. Discipline is withheld because, and any of us that are parents, we can take our children, we want the best for them, we don't want to hurt them, we want them to have good experiences and good things too. And a lot of times nowadays that gets overlooked and the discipline gets withheld. And that could be the state of the nation that we're in, is so many times discipline didn't get handled like maybe it needed to. And else as parents, you've all had, as parents, you've had chances or you've had times where you've disciplined and you should have, or you didn't discipline and you should have disciplined. I've done that with my own children. There's things that I've let them get away with that I should have disciplined, and then I see the results of not doing that a week or so later. It just gets continued to get built upon. So you say, okay, number one, is discipline biblical? Jesus says it here, but is it biblical? Proverbs is full of things. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So many times we want the best for our children that we withhold that punishment and that discipline from them. And I'm not talking about locking a kid in the basement, handcuffing them and beating them up and starving them for doing something stupid. Discipline is to get them back onto the course of God's standards. We should not be teaching our children in the ways of this world. We shouldn't be telling them what's right and wrong. That's not our thing to do. Our thing as parents is to teach my children, what does God expect? What are God's standards? If I then can teach my child what the standards of God are, they know what then right is wrong is. It's not my opinion, because my opinion in something may differ than the truth of what God says on something, because it's my opinion. That's why Jesus says to advise here, to discipline, right? Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why do we want to do that with our children? just what I said. If we bring them up into that instruction of the Lord, they will then, as we're going to see, as the gold is refined and the dross is being, the impurity is being built out, that heat may not have to be turned up quite as hot. Because our child will know what God expects. They will know what the standards of God are. So then maybe they'll be able to think about it. I don't need to make this choice to make my mom and dad proud of me, or my teacher proud of me, or my coach proud of me. Whatever, I do this way, and I answer this question, and I act this way, because this is what God says. So it is up to us, the parents, give them that information. Give them the information of what God says is true. Teach them the information of what the values of God are, the standards of God are, and then you let them make that decision on themselves. That will then in turn create a real, authentic relationship with that child, with God. Is that not what we want as parents? Do we not want to see our children thrive in the Word of God, to have a real, authentic relationship? But it's not for us to necessarily get in the way of. Because you know how that is. I know how I am. If somebody tries to beat their opinions, their standards, their advice into my head, I immediately shut down and I'm going to do completely the opposite just to tell them to stick it, basically. So if we can teach them the standards of God, that will allow them a better, I don't want to say a better opportunity in life, if you will, but a better experience, they will know where to seek the answers after. And so many things today are, we use the word a lot, children raising children. You know, you look at so many things in this world today that the values have changed, and you say, why? Well, we got to be soft on our children. Everybody deserves a trophy. Nobody can get told no. Nobody can do this. And we're taking that stuff and we're giving everybody, our kids and all of these people, self-entitlement to where they deserve it. But is that what God says? No. We need to discipline our children in the correct way. So there's verses upon verses you can look at. If you want them, you can have a photocopy or do whatever. But as far as discipline, it's biblical. And it's not to, like I said, beating somebody and disciplining somebody is totally different. Two totally different things. And yes, does child abuse happen? Absolutely. Where parents take their anger out or do something like that. And that's something that we can't get wrapped up as parents in emotion. We have to know what the standards of God are so we can then turn around and tell our children. So that's just kind of a little side note on advising and disciplining. So, verse 18. Continue, I advise you. Okay, on all these seven churches, something Jesus do is he is speaking directly to us as well. So the seven churches, obviously, as we've covered, were real churches at that time. People, you can tie them to different time periods in history, but then you can also take out the church today, life individually, as you and I live. Who's he speaking to? When Jesus says, I advise you, that means us too. So we can read this and say, okay, Jesus, what are you telling me here? This is personal. We need to look at these instructions, this advice, this counsel, as personal for our each and every one of our individual lives. Okay? And he says, I advise you to buy from me. Okay? What do we need to purchase something or buy something? What does it require? It takes money, right? We all look at it as money. What do we work for? Well, I work so I can buy groceries for my family. I can provide a roof over my family's head. I can give them clothing. I can do this. I work so I get something. I have money so I can turn around and I can buy something, right? Jesus is reflecting back upon this time period. These people were very wealthy. They had banks. They had industry. They had the economics figured out of that time frame. So he's saying here, let's put this into perspective. This advice I'm going to give you, this counsel I'm going to give you, I'm going to make it make sense with you. Application. That is why the Word of God can be taught in an application way. Jesus does it right here. Jesus is teaching application to these people. He's saying something to them that will directly apply to the life that they live. Jesus gives us information that directly applies to our life that we live today too. Application is something that can't be left away from the Bible. It does us no good to sit here and fill our minds with theological things and not have anything to apply when we leave this building. Otherwise, what good are we? We become that Gnosticism, that arrogance and pridefulness of saying, I know more than you, so I turn my nose up at you because you don't know the information. You don't have as many notebooks as full as I do at home. and there's no application. Jesus is point blank giving them application in this, in all seven of these churches. We've looked at that, what he's doing. Okay, so we're using money, right? Where does money typically come from? In our lives, typically, yes, you can inherit it or you can do things, but typically it comes from work, right? We have to work to be able to get a paycheck. So, if we are to buy or purchase something, in turn it will require us to give up something that we've earned. Does that make sense? If we're to buy or purchase something, in turn it requires something we have earned or worked for to be given up. We have to give something up that we've worked for. Okay? Where are we spending our time? What are we investing our time in? I can't answer that other than for me personally. What am I investing my time in? What am I going to have here, right? What do we need to give up enabling us to acquire this gold refined by fire that Jesus is speaking of? Because he's telling these guys to buy the gold that's refined by fire. Take the investment, the hard work that you've put in, and spend it on this. So what do we need to give up enabling us to acquire this gold refined by fire that Jesus is speaking of? It's not stuff or money. That may be the culprit of things, but it's our character and our values. What or who is our character based off of, and what or whose values do we seek? Whose character do I chase after? Whose value do I seek after? Giving advice and counsel to my children will be reflected upon whose character I seek after. Whose values do I seek after? As parents, what are we teaching our children? What is Jesus teaching here? What's he warning us of? You look at the prior verse, the emptiness of being miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I was probably a huge thorn in my parents' side when I was probably, 16 to 22, 3, somewhere in there probably, a lot of years. That I was probably a thorn in the side that they, I'm sure, as parents that love me, did not want me to be miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But if I'm blind to all that, I don't see it. What advice are we trying to give our children? I had the advice. It was my free will, my choice, to do with it what I wanted to do. Knowing now about the things of the standards of God, would it have maybe made my path be a little different? Maybe. Not any fault of my parents, but the fault of my own. Okay? We've seen our children do this, or we've done it to our parents. Does discipline hurt? When we experience it, or when we have to provide it to our children, it hurts. I love my children. I don't like to discipline them. I want them to have a good life experience. It hurts to do that. But when you look at the refining process of gold, like Jesus is talking about, to refine gold, it takes heat. Okay? As gold is heated, the impurities float to the top so that gold can be more pure. Those impurities are called dross. That dross comes to the top, and it's skimmed off the top, therefore removing the impurities. If it's cold, it's a hard block. There's no impurities that can be removed. It takes heat to do that. It takes discipline to do that. It takes the heat being turned up on us, or us turning the heat up on our children sometimes, to be able to remove those impurities that are there. Jesus is saying, likewise, our trials, struggles, our persecutions that we do, whatever they may be, will cause those impure, self-righteous values and character traits to be exposed. And what does he do with them? Once they're exposed, it allows them to be skimmed off. Okay? Now, there's a lot of times that we can look at that stuff and we can say, well, gee whiz, that's mean, God. Why are you going to turn that heat up on the fire? Why are you going to do that to me? I don't like that heat. It's uncomfortable. I don't like discipline. I don't like being on the receiving end of things. Right? Is that mean of God? Is that the lightning bolt God sitting there ready just to punish us because he enjoys it? That's a lot of people view God that way today in different religions and different Christian sects of Christianity. That God is just waiting to punish you. That is a lot of things that take eternal security and they throw it away and they tell you that you can lose your salvation every time you sin because God is that way, which is completely false. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the standards of God. That is not the character of God. The Bible is very clear on that. Okay? Hold that thought, but white garments, because this ties into it. When it says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Okay? Remember the black wool that was very special to these people? They had a special breed of black sheep then that they had the wool that was different from anybody else that they were able to sell it off. So you have black and white. Jesus brings up these white garments. White represents washed and cleaned of impurities. So we have the white. These people, application to their day, they had the black wool, and Jesus is saying, no, I have this white wool, this white clothing that is clean of impurities, that is washed clean. So you look at that, the dross and the removing of the impurities. As Jesus is skimming them, as God skims them impurities off of us when the fire is turned up. That goes back to the question, is he mean by that? Is he angry at us? Is he unfair to us that he does that? Verse 19 answers the question. Those whom I love. So there are different meanings for the word love in the Greek language. There is, I have four of them pulled out. Eros is a physical love, like a sexual desire type of love that involves passion, lust, romance. Phileo is an affectionate love. Phileo is the type of love that involves friendship, the kind of love that strong friends feel toward each other. Agape, which a lot of us have heard, is defined as unconditional, sacrificial love. The kind of love that is felt by a person willing to do anything for another, including sacrificing themselves, without expecting anything in return. That was Jesus Christ hanging on that cross for us. He did not expect anything in return from us by him sacrificing himself for us. And then storge is another one, is a natural love that family members have for one another. It's a type of love that parents feel towards their children and vice versa. Okay, so this love that Jesus is speaking up of here, when it says that those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, that is the phileo, that is the deep personal love, the personal affection, if you will. He is doing that towards us. He is disciplining us and reproves us because he knows what he's keeping us from. If he just lets us go and gives us the rope to run as wild as we want to run without having any repercussions or any disciplines to stop and allow us to think and refocus us, we'd be a train wreck. And he knows what that would turn into. So he's saying, I love you enough. I care for you enough. I want you to have a relationship enough with my Father. I want you to be able to have the opportunity to have those crowns and these rewards to be able to use when we're in heaven. I love you enough that I'm going to hit the stop on you a little bit. Just hit the brakes, calm down. That allows us to refocus and say, okay, God, what are you trying to show me here? Because isn't that what we try to do with our children when we discipline them? We say, get off the path that you're on. You can't be doing it that way. Good discipline shows them why. Instead of just saying, you can't do that. Explain to them why. Show them why. Teach them what God says why. That's what Jesus is doing to us. He advises us and gives us counsel. Look at what he says to this church and all the previous ones, and he tells us to repent. He says, repent or. He says, this is why. Turn around and repent, or this is the result of not doing that. Okay? So zealous. You look at the word of zealous, is warmly engaged or in the pursuit of an object. So if Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Be zealous after that relationship with Jesus, that fellowship with Him. Because that's what we're going to get into now when you look at the word of fellowship. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine, and will dine with him and he with me. Okay, the key in all of this, he must first hear. We must first hear. Pay attention to Jesus' word. Will allow that relationship with Him. We must first have to hear it. We all have ears. We all have chaos. Why do you think chaos and confusion is so prevalent in the world today? It's just like what we talked about with Fassel, the prayer that Fassel said. The enemy uses that to distract us and pull us out of there so we can't hear Jesus knocking on that door. The thing about the door, like we covered, Jesus just doesn't barge in. He gives us, He advises us. By knocking on that door, He is advising us, hey, open that door so I can come in and I can have fellowship with you. Because the original language for the word dine, that is, we covered it a little bit last week, but that is the supper time word. To where it's the end of the day, sit down at the table, relax, speak with one another, rebuild each one another up. What did you learn today? What did you do? Think about your supper at home. How is that different from breakfast when it's a rush day? Get everybody out the door. Or lunch, dinner break is just a break to recharge and keep going through the day so you can continue to work on. Where supper, you come, you relax, you shut down. As a family, you sit there and you talk of the things that, what happened in your day today? What did you learn today? What was school like today? What happened at work today? All that stuff, and you have fellowship with one another. And that's the same word that Jesus is using here for that supper time meal. By us allowing Him in, by us answering that door, that knock on that door, allows us to then have fellowship with Him and be able to have that real relationship with Him. That's what Jesus is after. He's not going to force that relationship upon you. If a relationship is forced, is it love? There's no love in a forced relationship. Go ask somebody that was sexually abused. Was there any love in that relationship on their part? Absolutely not. It was forced upon. That's an example of Jesus doesn't force Himself. He's going to allow us to open that door. He seeks cooperation. It's not a hostile takeover. Jesus will not come in and take your life over. It's a two-way street. We hear it. We act on it. We invite Him in. It's not speaking of salvation. A lot of time that verse gets twisted, which you can use that same scenario or that application as explaining salvation to somebody, that we as people have to open the door and invite Jesus in. You can use that, but Jesus is speaking here of fellowship and a relationship with this church, with us. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Okay. This is something that is very cool that I think a lot of times we as Christians don't realize the uniqueness of the time period that we live in. And it goes back to the Old Testament and the law and the priesthood. When in Old Testament times, a priest had to be selected to be able to go on our behalf into the tabernacle, into the holies of holies, into basically the presence of God and bring everything that we would want to say or take to God, they have to take that on our behalf. Okay? That is done away with. The Jewish religion is, they still act by that today. They are trying to reincarnate that today, not basically not admitting, if you will, that Jesus was the Messiah. But what did Jesus do when he hung on that cross? When it was all over, when he said, "It is finished," do you remember what happened? That the veil was torn. And it was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that God says, there's nothing between me and you anymore. That sacrifice that my son made, that blood that was shed on that cross, was a good enough sacrifice. I accepted him as a beneficial sacrifice, so there is no more veil. That then allows us, the church age that happened from the Pentecost on, which was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that allows us to have basically the Holy Spirit reside in us. That was something that prior to Jesus dying on the cross did not happen. That is something after the rapture of the church will not happen. Look at how unique and special and awesome it is that we as the church age believers have the Holy Spirit living within us. That is something that we take for granted. That is something that believers in the past, before Jesus died on the cross, did not experience that. Here we have, we look at those Old Testament heroes. We look at things of the Bible and we look at that. Man, how did they do that? I wish I had that. I wish I could stand up for Jesus like that. I wish I could be able to do that. We can. We can do that. Because the Holy Spirit resides in us. We have that power. We get to share in that as priests. It's not has to be a selected group of people or certain people like it does for the true Jews of Israel yet. They have to select the tribe of the Levites to be able to. We covered some of that. And that is not for us. You and I as church age believers, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a special, unique place in history. And I think that is something that if we could take hold of that, that would allow our confidence level in living out our life for Jesus. That would help our confidence level in our relationship with God, knowing that that's how we are seen. That's how we are meant to be right now, that we have that special opportunity. Okay? And that is all in that, they cover that in Hebrews and then 1 Peter. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, if we look at this, there's two things. We're going to get into communion. To me, that is something that we can tie right into communion far greater when we have the mindset that we are the priesthood. We are able to have that relationship with God like that. When we do communion, when we take that little cup of juice and that little bread, that wafer that we take, that is all in remembrance of him till we can do this in his presence. But until then, until he returns, we are supposed to go out in remembrance of what does he want us to do if we are living out a life in remembrance of him? What are we to live our life like? If you take something from a deceased parent or relative or something, you take it and you hold it in memory of them, normally does it get shoved away where nobody can see it? Or are you proud of that and do you put it up somewhere where everybody can see it? And then when somebody asks you, you can say, oh yeah, that was my grandpa's. Or I get a look at that and I can see that reminds me of my grandpa. What does Jesus say we're supposed to do as communion? Do this in remembrance of him. We're supposed to do it so the world then, that's the darkness, can say, what are these guys doing this for? What are they in hope and return of? The Bible ends with a prayer that we're supposed to pray, come Lord Jesus, come. And if we don't pray that and proclaim that, are we doing it honorably in remembrance of him? That's what he leaves us with to do, is look for his return. Seek after his return for him to come back. We, as that special place that we have as church age believers, that's something that we need to be presenting to people. We don't have to, it doesn't take somebody special standing here or somebody on the radio or somebody, it's all of us. We all have that special priesthood within us. If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit resides in you, you are therefore a priest in the eyes of God. That special one that he selected to try out of the tribe of the Levites all through the Old Testament, that is you, that is me. We are here, we are living it. What an opportunity we have. Will it be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble? Because that's what he's referring to. He's saying, I gave you the greatest opportunity you could have had on the face of this earth. What did you do with it? Do you know what the Old Testament people would have, what would they have give to have the Holy Spirit reside in them? The power of God residing in them? What would that have changed? We have it. What are we changing? What are we doing with it? And that's what Jesus is saying, quit compromising. The lukewarm, the hot, the cold, quit compromising it. Take what I've given you, quit quenching the Holy Spirit that resides in you, go out and use it as a priest as I have given you the opportunity in this life to be able to use. What a unique place in history that we live. We were designed for a time such as this. We're not here by mistake. It doesn't matter if we're young, middle-aged, old, whatever it is. We all have the same opportunity in this life. What are we going to do with it? So as we take communion, there's something that, there's one last picture up there. If you want to throw that up, that I find unique, I guess, that just, so you can see, if you look real close, there's a picture of a cross on that stone. This is from archaeology discoveries of where the Church of Laodicea, the town of Laodicea was at. Okay? We harp on the Church of Laodicea. Anybody that talks about it, that's the bad church that nobody wants to be. Do you know that in all of the archaeology studies and the diggings and the findings, the Church of Laodicea has the most churches in it, in that town, than any of the other towns? Did they heed to Jesus' warning? Did they heed to his advice? Because as you can see on that, if you look even closer, if it was blown up, there's then, I forget what it's called. Is that what it's called, where the candles are? If you can see that, inscribed over top of that is a sign of the Christianity of Jesus at the cross. So did the words that John wrote, that Jesus said, the advice, the counsel that he gave him, did it take a hold and did it take effect? I think it did. Because it's the most churches in any town of these seven churches that it gives. So we look at that, that's one of the churches that they've excavated. You look at the church age and the church that we live in, and we say, we're so bad, we're tied to this, this nation is hopeless, this world is lost. You read that, you would have thought the Church of Laodicea was lost. I look at those pictures and I don't think it was lost. Look at the opportunities that we have. So as we take communion, communion is a time that in our brains that we can reflect upon, what is Jesus doing in my life? If he was standing here with me, which he's indwelling us anyway, but if physically he was standing in here with me, what would I want to act like, think like? Who is the one who searches the hearts and the minds? Him. He already knows. What am I going to present him like to the world? Reflect upon that as we take communion this morning. What am I doing with that special opportunity of that priesthood that we as believers in Jesus Christ have? Are we doing it honorably? The crowns and the rewards that the Bible speaks of are real. We are all overcomers as we have covered in 1 John. The overcomers, we get that. But the crowns that it so often speaks of prior to that are opportunities in what we are doing as we live out our life. Whose values are we not compromising? Whose standards are we not compromising? Whose authority do we seek after? Okay, so we're going to take communion this morning. If there's anybody, I don't know if there's, if you want to go down and see if there's any kids that want to come up. Jeff, you want to pass out? So as the elements get passed out, take a moment of silent time just to search along beside Jesus through your heart and through your mind to see where it is that you stand, what things you stand upon, what values you seek after, what things in your life that you may be able to change, that you may be able to build upon, who in your life has God placed you around that you may be able to encourage or build up. Through the power of that priesthood that resides in us, there's nobody off limits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it gives kind of an order, or not so much an order, but just what Jesus said the night when he was going to be betrayed. And when you look at the Lord's Supper, afterwards, after Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me." After that it says, "Therefore whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Communion is to be done together as a church. We're supposed to come before the Lord in those white garments of purity and righteousness. We're not supposed to come before Him with the issues that are in our minds, hostile things that we think of one another, or unpure things, or it speaks of doing it wrongly. That we're supposed to come before Him with clean minds as a church body together in unity and fellowship with one another. That you're not supposed to do it with an attitude. That is why communion is something that you allow time beforehand to examine the state of your soul, repent anything that you need to, because it is meant to be something that is authentic and real and without blemish. What Jesus did for us on that cross, when He shed His blood on that cross, was done on our behalf without blemish. So for us to go before Him as we do this in remembrance of Him, if our minds aren't right and we have attitudes of sin and arrogance and pride or hate or issues or whatever it is, we're not doing it correctly. So that's why we take time before we do communion to make that right, just like we do when we start church out. The Holy Spirit, God can have no part of sin. That little bit of sin that we may have, of arrogance, pride, issues, self-righteousness, boastfulness, whatever it may be, there's no room for it in communion. It's a time that we come pure, holy, clothed in the white garments that He provides us as His children, holy as the priesthood that we have, that we come before Him. Because just like Moses came before that burning bush and he said, "Take off your sandals," God said, "Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground." Communion is holy ground. Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of Him. Remembering Him is something that is holy. It's how we should live our life. It's how we should project Him to other people. So as we do this, He says to the bread, this little image or picture of His body that was broken on our behalf. The blood that was shed, the pain that He felt, was that love, that agape love that He had on our behalf, that He sacrificed Himself when we were not deserving of any of it, and He doesn't turn around and said, "Hey, guess what? You must do this because of what I did for you." That's not agape love. That's not love. Jesus did it because He loves us and He wants that authentic, real relationship. He wants that cooperation back and forth with us. So as we take this bread, we do it in remembrance of what His body did on our behalf. The juice that we take represents the blood that was shed. Sacrifices were something that were needed at that time to go before God. The priest would have to sacrifice animals. Blood had to be shed. Adam and Eve, when Eve sinned and Adam followed along, God had to kill an animal to clothe them. Something had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be shed to take place of that sin. Jesus Christ dying and hanging on that cross, the blood that He shed was on your and I behalf of the sins that we commit every day. And the neat part of us to remember, the neat thing that we can remember from all of that, is that our sins are no more. The blood that was shed took care of them. It's nothing that we should get entrapped and tangled in our failures and our issues and our problems that we have. We're not meant to get tied up on that. Jesus died on that cross. That blood that was shed, it was once and for all. He doesn't have to continually do that. We do this in remembrance of that sin, or that blood that was shed on our behalf for our sins, that we get to do this when we're in His presence for all of eternity. When we can see His scars. When we can see the reality of what He is. He will be the only one in heaven that takes anything from this earth into heaven. The things that He took from this earth and will have in heaven will be the scars that He had that day that He hung on that cross. He will bear them for all of eternity. We will have perfect bodies. We will not be sick. We will not have health issues. We will not have wrinkles. We will not be we won't have any of that stuff. We will be perfect. A renewed, a body made new. He will have the scars. He will have the deformities. He will have the hole. He will have the piercings. And we'll be able to look at Him in remembrance. So as we do this in His remembrance, for His glory, for His honor, that when we leave this building and we go out of here our separate ways, that this world is in turmoil and it needs Jesus. It needs us. God is giving us, He has gave us the information that we need. He has given us the power that we need to when we leave here, we can make a difference. We're a priest. Until that day, we can do this together in His presence. Father, again, we just thank You for the opportunity that You've given us to be unique in this time period of history. We ask that You allow us to take hold of that, to be changed by that, to go out and make a difference in this world, make a difference in the life that we live, the people that are around us that need You. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's no reason the workers are few. It's because they choose to not be used. I ask that You allow us to be used, allow us to have the mindset to wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, what do You need me to do? Who do I need to be there for? Not out of our own pride and arrogance, but for You, in remembrance of You, doing honor for Your memory. Father, we just pray that You can allow us to just refocus. Take the chaos and the noise of this world and put it at a minimum. Allow us to not be compromising those opportunities, to not compromise Your standards and Your truth, but to stand firm upon them, to be hot. You have given us the fuel for the fire. It's our choice to pick that up and to put it in the fire. Father, I ask that we can all have raging fires within us, that we may go out of here and we can just spread Your word and it can take like a wildfire. We pray that as we take offering, that we can continue to support places like India and Pakistan and their community of the hurting people that need to just have somewhat of a light of hope, that You can do that with pure hearts. You know the motives. You know our objective for what we give for. We just ask that we can do that with pure hearts and pure motives. As we get to go downstairs and enjoy a meal together, it's just like what you've offered us when You said that You will come in and dine with us. It was for that opportunity to enjoy one another, to learn from one another, to just have a relationship that's real and build up. And we can't do that within the church body if we don't talk with one another, we don't spend time with one another, and we don't help build each other up. And I just ask that You can use little things like potlucks to be able to do that within this church. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.